In Genesis, and last week we looked at the fall in the Garden of Eden. As time didn't suffice, I just want to spend a little bit more time today looking at what is possibly happening here. Is this echoing a bit? Yep. Is that a problem at my end, Andrew, or is it? Yep. Keep going. No problems. Okay. I've been studying this for such a long time, and I keep looking into it, and there's more to Genesis than meets the eye, and I'm trying to grasp what God is trying to tell us through Moses. And there's some things that I feel God's shown me that I haven't read before, and you think, well, I'd like to make sure I'm not just coming up with this stuff. But what I believe that is happening here is that the accounts of creation and the fall of men are true accounts. They really happened. They are, because Jesus talks about Moses and what Moses wrote, and he speaks about it as a matter of fact. But it also seems that when Moses recorded Genesis, especially Genesis 3, he wasn't only giving Israel a history of the world's first sin in Genesis 3, but he was also holding up a mirror for Israel in the wilderness. He was sort of showing them, guys, you're doing what Adam and Eve did. Or it's kind of telling the story of Israel. It should all make sense if my hay fever doesn't get the better of me. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. They were blessed and provided for without earning it. That's called grace. They were naked. They didn't know it. There was no matter what they did, it wasn't considered sin. They were under God's grace and righteousness. They weren't accountable. They had no knowledge of good and evil. They would have done. Paul says, before the law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed when there's no law. Before the knowledge of good and evil, they would have done stuff that would be considered sin. They were naked, and they weren't feeling like ashamed of it until their eyes were open, and then they thought, whoops, we better get some fig leaves around us and try to look presentable before God and hide and cover our shame. Now, they were naked beforehand, but they were innocent because God wanted them to just enjoy his righteousness, his innocence. And we read in Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden toward Eden. In there he put the men whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now he placed them in that beautiful place by grace. What did they do to deserve a garden that God planted himself? Imagine God is the gardener here. So it'll be a pretty outstanding place to be when God creates the universe and then he goes and plants a garden and then he puts Adam and Eve in the midst of that garden. And in Genesis 2:15 we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded men, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat. And there was only one restriction. Only one. They were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God was totally upfront with them. They were told what eating from it would do and why they must not eat of it. It's the knowledge of good and evil. So there you go. If you enter, you have knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, you'll be accountable and our relationship will break and it'll bring death. You shall surely die. The clock starts ticking and then I have to remove basically the tree of life from the garden because you can't. I don't want you to live forever on earth under those circumstances if you were to do that. So in Genesis 2:17, we read of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God is telling them, I don't want you to eat from that. And this is what will happen. So he's given them the problem and the answer. It's like when he says to Israel, I put before you life and death. He doesn't just say, now choose. He actually gives them the answer. He says, choose life. The right decision is life. It's like as if you're going for your driver's license and you go there and you're about, and they give you three, you know, is it A, B or C? And the guy standing there and says, A. And you're like, it's A, the answer's A. And you think, come on, really? And he's giving you the answer. This is what God's doing. There's A and B, the answer is A, choose A. But he's showing I want you to make the decision, but this is the right and true decision with the best outcome. But then we see the serpent tempted them to be like God, knowing good and evil. That was a temptation. God's withholding something from you. He knows that you don't need to be under his righteousness and grace. You can know what he knows and make the right choices as God does. And he's also basically saying, whose image were they created in? The image of? But he's saying, you shall be like God. In other words, no, you're not who you think you are. He loves to confuse our identity. And we're living in a time where that is done more than ever now. Oh, you choose your identity. You choose and decide if you're a boy or a girl. Let me make it easy. Look, has your baby got a little... He's a boy. There you go. Was that hard? I haven't seen him. He's a boy. And if you think otherwise, he's a boy. He's a boy. That's it. There's no choice to make in the matter. I know that sounds harsh, but when the enemy says, no, you can choose and decide. How do you feel? Do you feel like a woman today? And you put that in a little child's head and you start to, I think I feel like a girl. He comes to confuse. He's attacking our identity more than ever today. And I'm not being disrespectful for people who are confused and struggling sexually, okay? We are to love and show grace and everything, but Satan loves to attack our identity because we're all created in the image of God. He tried that on Jesus. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And he didn't give in to it. He loves to make us questions. You're not really who you think you are, but you could be if you follow what I did, what I'm saying. If you are the Son of God, do what I say. That's what he said to Jesus. This is what he's saying to Adam and Eve. And we see... He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was true. You see, he spoke a truth with just a little bit of a twisted added extra. Just a little. The lie only has to be, you can have a beautiful, healthy apple. You only need a little bit of poison in it to kill you. The apple's still good, but that little bit of poison, once you take the bite, that's it. See, by eating, this is what happened. Now listen carefully. By eating, they stepped out of dependence on God's grace, choosing autonomy to define righteousness for themselves apart from God. They chose to step out of God's grace, and it's like, well, we'll take it from here, God. We'll make the decisions. You and I will be, we're the same. You see, the tree represented a choice. They had a choice, but God told them what choice to make. But the tree represented a choice, dependence on God or reliance on self. And eating the fruit was not about food. It wasn't that I'm going to put a tree, I'm going to tell them not to eat from it and see if they... A lot of people think, oh, because God was just testing it. No. It wasn't about the tree. It was about the fruit and the effects that fruit will have. It was about what it does to your innocence and your dependence upon God's grace. So eating the fruit was not about food, but about shifting from grace dependence to self-righteous autonomy. Okay, I'm going somewhere with this. As I said before, when Moses recorded Genesis 3, he wasn't just giving Israel a history of the world's first sin. He was holding up a mirror for Israel in the wilderness. When you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. What does Paul tell us in, is it Galatians 3:20? That the law gives us knowledge of? I bet one of you read your Bible. That's impressive. The law gives us a knowledge of sin. The law gives us a knowledge of good and evil. There's something happening here that's deeper than meets the eye. See, God's grace, God redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt, just like Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden by grace. God removed them out of Egypt, not because they performed enough good things, it was by grace. They were there for a time, things were going good, then things started to get bad, and God thought, I've got something better for them. And then we see in Exodus 19:4, And he says to them, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, this is God's grace and love. And then in Deuteronomy 7:7, we read, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. What did they do to earn that love? Absolutely nothing, just be born. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did God choose to bring you out of the house of bondage? Because he loves you and he's faithful to his promises and his covenant he had already made with Abraham. Now, they were heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, were they not? They were heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, and that can't change. In fact, Galatians 3:17, I don't have this one here, but from verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So it's talking about the promise made to Abraham. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, they were under a promise, under a covenant, that no matter what came next, it could not annul or change that. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, he says to Abraham and to his descendants. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make a nations of you, and kings shall come from you. He's talking about Israel. God's chosen people, still God's chosen people. God has not turned his back on Israel. We are to pray for the peace of Israel. I say that because there's so many Christians now who are going against Israel and saying, God's given up on them, pray for Gaza, pray for the nations who are going against Israel and are causing some terrible things. In war, nobody wins. Both sides are doing wrong. There's killing on both sides. But listen, God made a promise to Abraham and he doesn't unpromise it. He has never unpromised his promise to the children of Israel. It's because of Israel's blindness that we are saved. But they're coming back to Jesus. They're coming back. Either that or the Bible's a whole lot of baloney. But that's what the Bible tells us, that they're coming back. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So God is still in covenant with Israel. Amen? Get that? If you have a problem with it, come and see me, because there's so much satanic teaching on this, and it is satanic because Satan tried to destroy Israel many a time. He tried it 80 years ago with Hitler. He's trying it again, and there's going to be more bloodshed in Israel than there's ever been, apparently. But there's always going to be a remnant. You see, he goes, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. Israel belongs to Israel. Israel belongs to the Jews. I mean, it's stupid. I don't need to tell you that. We see it in the Bible, but it's sad that now we have to kind of say that, and there are legal ramifications for saying what I just said here. Two-state solution? There's how many Palestinian states? 20, sorry, Arab states, 22? 21? And only one state of Israel. But they want that one too. Can you see a problem here? But through that, many Palestinians are coming to Jesus. Amen? Yeah. and many Jews. But all of Jews, we're told that all of Israel will be saved. But let's pray for them all, because when a Palestinian turns to Christ, I mean, it's powerful, it's beautiful, it's amazing, but they could literally lose their head over that. So the temptation is this. Now listen to this. You might think, well, what's this got to do with the garden? In Exodus 19:8, when Israel hears the voice of God, listen to how they respond. Now, you've got to listen. There's something here that it's hard to grasp in the English, but if you go into the Hebrew, it comes out. Then all the people answered and said, so Moses says, I met with God, and God told me all these things. The Ten Commandments weren't written down yet, so they didn't even know what God was about to say. And this is what they say. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Ah, something's happening here. We will do. We want to be people of doing. We are able to perform. We are able. Do you realize that as the first commandment was written, what were they doing down there? Making a golden calf. You shall have no other gods before me, nor make any images. And they were breaking it as it was being written. Oh, but we can do it. We can perform. We want to be judged according to it. We can meet the righteous standard of whatever you're going to say. Well, I haven't given you the law yet. Don't worry. We can do it. What idiot would sign a contract that has got a blank page and sign and say, I agree to whatever you're going to put in there? This is what happened. This is what happened here. You've got to see. And then we read, so Moses came and we read it again in Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the words of judgment. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. How did that work out for them, by the way? Did it work out well for them? Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Now, this gets more ridiculous. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Have you read the story in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Have you read the history of Israel, how they didn't do, how they were making a golden calf, worshipping it as Moses is up on the mountain getting the we will do commandments? So there's something shifting here in the heart of the children of Israel. They're saying, we want to be like God's, knowing good and evil. We want to take a bite of that tree of knowledge. We want to be held accountable. We don't want to be under that covenant of grace, that Abrahamic covenant. We can perform. What a mistake. You see, they chose to relate to God by their own ability to do good rather than continue under grace. They were already under the Abrahamic covenant. Look at this. Where Moses went up to God, the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the eagle's wings. Nothing to do with, I will do everything that God has done and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What covenant was that? The covenant of the law wasn't given it, yet the covenant of grace. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for? Abraham didn't say, I can do it. He just said, I believe you, God. If you say it, you're going to do it. I trust you. And no matter what Abraham did, he was seen righteous by God because it was a covenant of faith. Is this making sense? It's so hard to teach something that will take like 500 hours to put it into 3 hours. Now, a lot of people say, now, why did God give the law then? Why would God have given a law if he knew they were going to fail? See, Paul answers in Galatians 3, we have to look at the Bible with the Bible. It's a whole word of God. It is written and it's also written. Paul tells us to reveal sin because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law exposes men's inability to be righteous apart from grace. To restrain evil, the law functions as a curb for sin, providing order unto Christ. You've got to understand, Adam and Eve had already knowledge of good and evil, so God is kind of almost wanting to bring them as close as to the covenant he had with Adam and Eve before they sinned, under the knowledge of good and evil. So he knows now you've got knowledge of good and evil and you're such a good, obedient people. And I've got a funny feeling you're going to make a graven image of a cow. I've got a funny feeling just like the firstborn of Adam and Eve, you're going to kill your brothers and sisters. Did that happen? Cain and Abel. I mean, straight away. God gave the law to, Paul tells us, to point to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, to show us that, hey, we need to be under grace and we cannot fulfill the law, but Christ fulfilled the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. Does that make sense? So yes, God was always going to give the law, but his divine purpose was never for Israel to attain righteousness by it. His purpose was to reveal his holiness, to expose human sinfulness, and to prepare the way for Christ, the only one who could fulfill it. He fulfilled the law. And now we are in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. We enter that rest when we come to Jesus. Otherwise, we're all doomed because we're meeting on the wrong day. It's meant to be Saturday from 6 to 6. So already we've broken one of the big 10. But we know better because we know what the law's purpose is. Now a lot of people say, so Sandro, do you think then, so do we get rid of the law? Paul doesn't say we abolish the law. He says, no, we establish the law. Christ has established it. For example, I mean, is it okay to murder? God's written the law in our hearts. Because we are kind of prone to do the wrong thing. But he's written them in your hearts. As a true born again Christian, do you ever desire to make a golden cow bow down to it and say, you are my God? Have you ever felt the urge to do that? If you do, you need to become born again. When the Spirit of God enters you now under the new covenant, he's given you a new heart, written the laws in your heart. And occasionally, while we do make mistakes, the law is still there because it's what we're not to kill, we're not to make any graven images, to bow down with them. Because otherwise, are we to dishonor our mother and father? No, and the New Testament tells us to do that. But we are not, our righteousness is not attained or measured by us obeying the law because we can't, but it is, we're in Christ, Christ is in us, he fulfilled the law. Therefore, when God sees us, he looks at Jesus, and he sees perfection. I know, but that's how it works. I know, you're thinking, you perfect, Sandra? Yes. Remember I told you the other day, someone gave me a t-shirt that says, I've got the body of a God, and at the back it's got a picture and it says Buddha. Those of you who know Buddha, understand what I'm talking about. Those of you that don't, ask somebody else. But listen, Israel's response changed the covenant experience. It was their response that changed the experience. Like it was Adam and Eve's response to Satan that changed the experience for all humanity. If Israel had responded in faith, the law would have functioned as a guide to walk with God in holiness, grounded in grace. What would it have looked like? You know, imagine if Israel said something like, Lord, instead of saying, everything you say, we can do and we can be obedient, which they never have been, and they're not till this day. Imagine if they say, Lord, we cannot keep your commands unless you keep us. It would have been totally different. Totally different. You see, Abraham responded like that. He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Imagine if they appealed to his covenant promise to Abraham and said something like, Lord, you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make us your people. We trust in your promise and mercy and not in our strength. Totally different outcome. But instead of, no, we can perform, we can do it, we want to do it, we'll perform, we'll do great. You watch, as soon as Moses gets up to get the first commandment, we're going to be making a golden calf. That's not what they were saying, but God knew that. But he had to take them at their word. Okay, if you say that, unfortunately, I know what's going to happen, and you're going to have to pay for the consequences, which is death. Which is death. Imagine if they said, speak, Lord, and give us a heart to obey. total reliance on God. Imagine if they said, Lord, you must do it in us. There would have been a covenant of grace, divine power, and humble dependence. But because they embraced it as a system of self-righteousness, all that the Lord has said we will do, the law became to them what Paul calls, listen carefully, in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9, it's the ministry of death and condemnation. It's a ministry of death. So instead of attaining to life through the law, it brought in death. God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely... It's Adam and Eve all over again. I believe that what happened in the garden literally happened, but there's something deeper there. So Moses is telling us a story of Israel, of all humanity, through what happened there. So God referred to the Abrahamic covenant in Exodus 19 because Israel's foundation was always grace and promise. Always grace and promise. The law was then introduced not to replace grace, but to reveal sin, restrain evil, and to point to Christ. We're under grace now, totally, amen? He died as us. There is therefore now no condemnation. But we're still told, put to death your members which are upon the earth. We're still told not to lie to one another. We're commanded, do not be anxious. That's a commandment of God. How you doing with that, church? Yeah, good. About anything, but in everything, trust God. It's a commandment. Well, why is God commanding us if we're saved by grace? Because unfortunately, in this fallen world, we still get our feet dirty. That's why Jesus got on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet and said, look, you're washed, but you're going to have to wash one another's feet. In other words, you pick up a little bit of dirt through your journey in life. Just keep washing one another's feet. Keep forgiving each other. Keep loving each other. Keep encouraging one another. Keep doing what I'm doing to you. I've given you an example. I know a lot of churches have the washing of the feet service, and they come in and put a basin and people's ugly toes with the fungus come out. And that's not, yeah, I wouldn't touch your toes if you pay me, but if you saw mine, you would run. But listen, it's not about that. Christ has given us an example, an object lesson. And sometimes we miss it. We get caught up with the whole, oh, water, basin, feet, soap. No, it's like, hey, you're going to pick up a bit of the... Do unto others as you want done unto you, amen? Have you ever been driving and you may... You know, that other stupid person driving does something stupid. And you think, where'd you get your license from? Oh, my goodness, full of idiots on the road. You've done that, haven't you? What about when you're the idiot? What about when you've done it? What do you... Oh, show a little bit of grace. I'm having a bad day. We all make mistakes, though. Oh, yeah, but when it's the other idiot, that's not fair. How about we show grace as we want others to show grace to us? I remember one time, I kind of, many years ago, I wasn't even a Christian. I had a little kitten someone gave me, and I was driving my manual car, and I put him in my car, and the kitten went behind my pedals of my car, and I'm coming over a roundabout, and I couldn't stop, so I went over the roundabout, and waving at the police car, which had the lights on while I went past. And I'm still going, and I'm putting the handbrake on, doing all kinds of things. And I'm like, they said, what on earth are you doing? That was so stupid. I said, it is stupid. And I said, my kitten got in the way. Before I was a Christian, I had long hair, black eyeliner, satanic T-shirts, and this little white kitten. Called him Angel. Angel. So I thought, I've got to be honest with the policeman. I showed him my kitten because it was stupid. It was totally, if I see someone else doing that, I'll say to Susan, I want to get out of the car and lay hands on them. Come on, they deserve it. I mean, what I did was stupid. I showed him the kitten. I thought, I'm going to jail. And the policeman, God bless him, he just nodded. He went back in his car and drove off. We all might do stupid things. That was stupid. But if you're watching from an outside, you think, what is this stupid person doing? How about we all treat that stupid person the way we want to be treated when we do something stupid? Because you've got a funny feeling. I mean, I've followed some of you. No, I better not say it. I've driven behind a few of you before, and I've got to talk to some of our policemen here. There's a couple here. One fine should fix it. But listen, I'm not sure if you're getting the idea of what's happened in the Garden of Eden that is actually showing us what's happened with humanity. But, and I've got to get to this bit, the good news is this. I've gotten through quite a few verses here. I think I got a little bit too excited. Jesus reverses both failures, the failure of Adam and the failure of the Israelites. In Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So he fixed up what happened in the garden. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it is also written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Not the second Adam, the last Adam, because there's not going to be a third and a fourth and a fifth. There's the first and the last. It's the last Adam. We don't need any more Adams. What the first Adam messed up, the last Adam fixed up. And we are restored now into that perfect place with God. And in Romans 10:4, we read, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's there. It's in your word, in the Bible. For who? Everyone who believes. The just shall live by faith. Amen. And I'm going to call the band up. There's just so much more I'd like to share. I'm not sure if this has made much sense. I was going to skip through this. I thought, I've just got to bring some of this out because there's so much wisdom and love and grace in God's word that can teach us to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. Listen, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you understand that? Not by your own efforts, not by the work of the law, not by your performance, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're not saved by your works, but we are saved unto good works. When the Holy Spirit now comes into our hearts, he changes us. The law's placed in our heart. We want to be pleasing to God. Because when you do sin, not if, but when, because I know what some of you get up to. John, just watching you. I'm kidding. I mean, he's thinking, why did you pick on me? I don't know. You're looking at me so intently. You were asking for it. But when we fall short, when we make a mistake, if you really have a relationship with God, do you enjoy that sin? You know you're doing the wrong thing. You feel bad. And after we give in to whatever it is, you feel like you don't feel close to God. You've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. And you know it wasn't your best. It wasn't his best. But you know what? He'll never leave you or forsake you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's already forgiven us. He's already cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's not counting our sins against us. If we can recall, if we can acknowledge who we are in Christ now, what he's accomplished for us on the cross, the power that we have in us, because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your identity is not in a Jesus out there, it's in the resurrected Jesus. The power of the resurrection lives in us. I don't care whether you're Baptist, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, asthmatic, anesthetic, whatever you are, charismatic. Throw all that away. If you're a person of the Word, you've got to believe that when you become born again, the Holy Spirit enters you, and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. It might injure you a little bit, but you're not going to be defeated. We celebrated June's beautiful life last Wednesday. What a beautiful lady of God. She's more than a conqueror. She's a champion. She wasn't defeated. Death is going to be the last enemy to be put down. But Satan's come against her, no doubt. Many a time, John and June have lost a son and a daughter. The pain in that, I could not even imagine. And yet, is there anybody that encourages you more in this church than this amazing man? Come on, come on. It's the Holy Spirit in him. There's a joy bubbling up. He's got a song for everything. Seriously, whatever you talk to him about kitchen appliances and he breaks out in a hymn about kitchen appliances, he's got a song for everything. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's a new life in Christ. What a great way to celebrate a life that was lived for Christ, the life of the Holy Spirit, a life that reflects who Christ is. Because right now, listen, in 1 John it says, as he is, so are we in this world. You might not want to believe that, but I'd much rather believe God's word than our lack of faith. We are who he is because our identity is in Christ. I know it doesn't make sense because some of you are still having, you think, yeah, but I still want to sin. I still struggle with temptation. Don't we all? I mean, look at Jimmy, he barracks for Geelong. How worse than that can you get? I thought I lightened things up there. Sorry, Jimmy. You're a good one to pick on. What happened in the garden, what happened in the wilderness in Israel has all been fixed up by our beautiful, awesome, resurrected Lord Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And he was born in Israel, was he not? I was trying to witness to a Jewish person a little while ago and he's saying, but we're Jewish. And just out of nowhere, I said, that's why my God's Jewish. I thought, that was awesome. I can't believe I just said that. And they looked at me like, huh? I said, Jesus, he came from your country there, Galilee, Nazareth. I said, oh yeah, that's Israel. He's my God and he's Jewish. I love Jewish people. And I gave him a free cup of coffee and walked off. Thought, that was awesome. I can't believe God gave me those words. And I developed a relationship with them. I'm still praying for them and I'm hoping to see them in the kingdom. But let's not forget the word of God, friends. Let's not forget what Jesus has done. Sure, Adam messed it up, Israel messed it up, but our Jewish Messiah came and he fixed it all up. And it's all by us trusting in him, believing in him, embracing in him, and walking in everything that he commanded and gave us for our good. Because in him we live and move and have our being. Amen. Is that who you are in Christ? Praise God. Now that sermon deserves a standing ovation, I reckon. Good.